Well, welcome to this 30th message in the Revelation series. 29 gone, only 48 to go. Well, okay, we're getting pretty close to the end of the book, so 48 might be a wee bit ambitious. But we've moved past the tribulation period now, and last time we looked at this epic and glorious return of the Lord. And we saw the judgment upon a world that, faced with the return of the Lord, reacted by trying to kill him again. O foolish, deceived, and wicked creation, will you never change? So all that remains is to deal really now with the rebellious spirit realm. So this lesson, this message is going to be from Revelation 20 verses 1 to 10, and we're going to see the imprisonment and release of Satan. Yep, Satan is going and then coming and then going again. There is actually going to be a second coming of Satan, but thankfully not for very long. If that all sounds as clear as mud, then we will wash it down and we'll clean it up a little bit. So here's what we're going to look at in this message. Firstly, the ease of Satan's capture and imprisonment into the abyss. What does that teach about Satan and God? Secondly, the establishment of Jesus' long-waited-for kingdom on earth. Why is it 1,000 years, and what are you looking forward to? And then the second coming of Satan. Why is he let out again, and what does he do? And finally, the heart of mankind. How can they rebel against the king in such perfect conditions? And what does this teach us about man? So let's begin verses 1, 2, 3. And it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time." So with Jesus now beginning his reign on earth, what's the first thing that has to occur so that peace and joy in the kingdom age can begin? Well, it's to get rid of the one who does all that he can to steal the peace and joy. So we see an angel comes down from heaven and seizes Satan, that dragon, and throws him into the abyss. Now we should note straight away, it doesn't say a mighty angel like it has in several other times in Revelation. No, just an angel. Some people think of Satan as the equal of God, but on the dark side. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, when God gives the order, it just takes a simple angel to lock Satan up in the abyss, and there is nothing that he can do. You know, we saw him banished from heaven earlier in Revelation 12:9, and now he shall be banished from the earth, a 1,000-year sentence that will give Satan lots of time to do absolutely nothing but think and fume. Now you should remember the abyss. You know, it's that bottomless pit that the demons begged Jesus not to send them into. It was also seen opening in Revelation 9, allowing all sorts of demonic locust-like creatures out to terrorize the planet. Well, there is no opening or getting out of the abyss this time. Not for 1,000 years anyway, and we'll look at that later. And while it only mentions Satan being thrown into the abyss, all of his fallen, foolish followers in the angelic realm will be cast into this place for the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign on earth. Finally, at last, at long last. So with the abyss sealed, there is no way for Satan to deceive or have any influence over the nations for the entire 1,000 years. He literally won't have any idea what is happening on earth during this time. In this age to come, no one will be able to say, "The devil made me do it." He will have no influence whatsoever. So just as a little side note, it's interesting that it says that the reason Satan is locked up is so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. It's pretty obvious, but important to remember that we don't live in that age yet. He is not locked up, and he is very much currently in the business of deceiving the nations. Remember that, you know, when you see the United Nations gather, watch what they do. Note their desire for more control. Note the discussion around global health control. Note any discussion about global governance. Note their move towards a global financial system. Note their preoccupation and condemnation of the nation of Israel. You know, the people see themselves as the world's elite, you know, making important decisions for the good of humanity. Good being in speech marks, they are a very subjective term and according to their plans. But in reality, there is actually another puppet master pulling the strings. As scripture tells us, 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So as Jesus said, expect the deception to increase leading up to his return. It's all that Satan can do. And because of this, believers should be of sober spirit, Peter tells us, and to be on the alert because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But thankfully, in the messianic kingdom to come, there will be none of this. He can't deceive. He can't prowl around this world. And as mentioned, he won't even know what is going on for 1,000 blissful years anyway. Now, the Old Testament also speaks about the imprisonment of Satan at the start of the Messianic Kingdom. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the tribulation period where the earth is seen swaying under the weight of its sin. And he goes on to talk about the imprisonment of both mankind and the host of heaven on high, that is the fallen angelic realm. Let me just read this out very quickly. Isaiah 24 verses 19 to 23 says, "The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." Now, some have actually wondered why Jesus has to rule upon this planet. I mean, why not just go straight into the eternal state where there's a new heaven and a new earth? You know, why not just wipe everything away at Jesus' second coming and start again? The reason that there has to be a kingdom age on this planet is that Jesus must be shown to overcome and right everything that Satan tried to destroy at the fall. So the kingdom age declares to heaven and earth that all of Satan's works and deception will be overcome. So this planet that he usurped and tried to destroy will be restored to its former glory as it was before the fall. The curse will be removed, the deception eliminated, and the current ruler of this world will be replaced by the true king. Everything currently set up by Satan will be wiped away, and Jesus will be openly seen by both humanity and the angelic realm to have conquered all. So this brings us to a second question. I mean, the observant among you would have noticed 1,000 years coming up a bit so far. But before you pat yourself on the back too much, I'm pretty sure that the unobservant among you would have as well. You kind of can't miss it because it's repeated 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20. So is this 1,000 years symbolic or specific? Well, if God goes to the trouble of saying 1,000 years 6 times, then I'm going to believe him. I mean, how many times does he have to tell us? It is 1,000 years. That was actually the belief of both the ancient Jews and the early church fathers. As an example, the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion says that the rabbis of Christ's day interpreted Psalm 94, which states, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night," to mean that the 6 days of creation pointed to the world lasting 6,000 years, and the 7th day would be the 1,000 years of the Messiah's rule. And this belief, like I said, was also held by the church fathers in the 1st and 2nd century. You know, for example, Irenaeus, from 130 AD to 202 AD, he was a very prominent church father, a disciple of Polycarp, who himself was a disciple of the Apostle John. So Irenaeus wrote this. He said, "For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. And for this reason the scripture says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their adornment, and God brought to a conclusion upon the 6th day the works that he had made, and God rested upon the 7th day from all his works." He writes, "This is an account of the things formerly created, and it's also a prophecy of what is to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years." So it's actually quite interesting just looking at the days of creation. Let's just, as a little side issue, let's have a look at that now and see if we can see any patterns or pictures of what was to come for this earth. So what happened on the first day of creation? God said, "Let there be light." And in this first 1,000 years, which basically goes from the time of Adam right up to the birth of Noah, the knowledge of God shone in this time. And Noah was really the last light, and that light was spurned. On day 2 of creation, God created the sky and the atmosphere. And the second 1,000 years goes from Noah to the time of Abraham. And that period begins with God opening the sky in judgment. And God gives the Noahic covenant with a new sign in the sky, the rainbow, promising not to judge the earth in that way again. And on the third day of creation, he created the dry ground and the plants. And this third 1,000 years goes from roughly the time of Abraham to King David. And so God establishes the Abrahamic covenant, promising the land, the ground of Canaan, to Abraham and his descendants. And later, the Davidic covenant, promising an eternal kingdom from that same land to one of David's descendants. And then you got the fourth day where he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And this fourth 1,000 years goes roughly from the time of King David to the time of Jesus, where the true light of the world, Jesus Christ, comes during this fourth millennium. And then the fifth day, you've got the birds and the sea creatures. So you've got the things of the heavens. And in the fifth 1,000 years is actually the first millennium of church history. And the church is established with a heavenly calling and a heavenly citizenship. And then you've got day six, where humanity was made. And this sixth 1,000 years is the second millennium of church history. And just as man was created on the sixth day, and six comes short of God's perfect number, seven, so fallen man is given 6,000 years to rule this planet before God's perfect rule. And that's what we see on the seventh day, the Sabbath rest. This speaks of the seventh millennium, and it will be the Lord's. It's the messianic kingdom where rest will be seen, just as God rested on the seventh day. So this seventh 1,000 years, like I said, is the rest. It is peace. It is harmony. Man is not at war. You know, it's been said that World War II was meant to be the war to end all wars. And since then, apparently, we've only had 26 days without war somewhere on Earth. 26 days. And that is all going to change when Jesus rules. There'll be no more conflict within humanity, and the animal kingdom will also be at peace. You know, this time is the fulfillment of many prophecies and really the hope of humanity going back thousands of years. Just to give you some little glimpses, can you answer these questions? What was Gabriel's prophecy over Mary's unborn son? Can you remember that when Gabriel first came to Mary? In Luke 1:32-33, Gabriel says, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So right from the very start, you have this prophecy about the coming kingdom. What about the proclamation of the people when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Can you remember what they said? In Mark 11:9-10, it says, "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' And then they said, 'Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David.'" That was their hope. That's what they were looking for. What about the request of the thief that was dying with Jesus on the cross? Can you remember what he said? Luke 23:42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That was what he was looking for as well. And what about the question of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection? What did they ask the Lord? Acts 1:6. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They wanted to know, when does this kingdom age come? They all longed for Jesus' kingdom to come upon the earth. Now in Revelation 20, it doesn't actually go into the conditions of this kingdom itself, because it's been written about so much, especially within the Old Testament. And I've written a series on it previously, so I'm not going to be going into great detail here. But just as a little taste, let me just read one prophecy from Isaiah. And as I do, just think about what you are looking forward to. So Isaiah 65:17-25, it says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. But the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So what are you looking forward to? Just some quick points on that. There's going to be no thought about the tribulation or the horrors or the difficulties that have gone before when we come to that age. There will be no conflict. Jerusalem is especially mentioned. She's currently a stone of stumbling, a source of great conflict, but shall be a source of rejoicing and gladness. It says that there will be no weeping or crying amongst God's people. No more stillborn babies, no sick babies, no premature death. There will be no injustice or theft or people losing all that they've worked for. Be no more conflict in the animal kingdom, but only harmony. The wolf and the lamb are going to be great friends. And most importantly, there will be no more of fallen man's rule, for the Lord shall rule over the whole earth. Now in Revelation 4-6, it says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So one of the amazing things coming for believers will be to rule and reign over this earth with him. You know, and we see here in this passage that thrones are established. Believers are given authority to rule and to judge. Those that lost their life for the king during the tribulation will actually be raised from the dead, and they will reign with him as well. They will go from being the persecuted and the hunted to being the leaders and the rulers. You know, this is all in keeping with other scriptures. For example, when Peter said to the Lord, Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And it says that Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul wrote about this fact that we will judge both the world and even the angels. He must be talking about the fallen angelic realm. He says, Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And even the prophet Daniel, in that great chapter, Daniel 7, at the end. It says, "But the court will sit, and his," talking about the Antichrist's power, "will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." Now, the scripture also speaks about the rest of the dead not coming to life until the 1,000 years is over. This is speaking about the unbelievers, because they too will be raised at the end of the 1,000 years. And theirs is not a happy resurrection. They will be raised to stand before the great white throne of judgment. And that's actually going to be the topic of the next message. But for believers, they will be raised to life, and death will no longer have any power over them. So with everything perfect, what could possibly go wrong? Well, there is an odd twist and ending to this story. When we get to verse 7 to 9, we read, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore, and they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves." So with the devil imprisoned, the curse removed, a perfect environment renewed like the Garden of Eden, something odd then happens. Satan is released. Why, oh why? I mean, why not just leave the abyss locked and throw away the key? Or better still, why not just throw Satan into the lake of fire with the Antichrist and the false prophet at Jesus' return? Oh why let Satan out for a short season to wreak havoc once again? Well, this is actually really important. So I want to break it down verse by verse and see what it teaches about God, about Satan, and about humanity. So let's just read that first verse again. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison." What does this teach us about God? Why would God do this? It teaches us that he is totally sovereign, and he uses Satan in his sovereignty. He is in full control. And in that sovereignty, everyone needs to be tested, and he will use Satan in that testing. That's why Satan is released. We need to remember that at this stage, humanity has lived for 1,000 years in utter blissful conditions. Like I said, no curse upon the earth, no sickness, no poverty, no crime, only abundance. And yet, in this perfect state, those still in their fallen bodies have not yet been tested. Christians are tested today. You know, will we follow the Lord or the world? Will we stand with Jesus or shrink back? Today is our day of our testing, but those living in the Messianic kingdom, still in their fallen bodies, have not been tested. That's why Satan is allowed out one last time. Will humanity still follow the Lord when there's an option not to do so, or will they rebel and try to usurp the true king? Also look at verse 8, it says, "And they will go out, he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And in number, they are like the sand on the seashore." So what does this teach us about Satan? I mean, Satan has had a lot of time to think and reflect, yet when released, we see that nothing has changed. He is thoroughly evil, unredeemable, and letting him out one last time will display this to all watching on. He still thinks he can overcome God. And if not, he desires to take as many people down with him as he can. So upon release, he immediately starts doing the only thing that he knows, deceive and destroy. He holds that position today, and the nations are deceived, like I mentioned earlier. All he knows is destruction, and goes about it, albeit for a very short season, to deceive and destroy again. And finally, we read that they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. What does this teach about mankind? Oh, humanity. You have the perfect environment, and yet given the opportunity, you're not only willing but desiring to fight the King of Kings. What does that teach about mankind? It teaches what Scripture teaches, that the heart, the human heart, the fallen heart, is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? You know, today has three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. God will take the world and the devil out of the picture for 1,000 years so that all that remains is the flesh. And here we see their response. And it's not just a few crazed individuals either, for we read that those that come against the king are as the sand on the seashore. Pastor David Guzik writes well when he says, For all of human history, man has wanted to blame his sinful condition on his environment. Of course I turned out the way that I did. Did you see the family I came from? Did you see the neighborhood I grew up in? He writes, with the millennial kingdom of Jesus, God will give mankind 1,000 years of a perfect environment, with no Satan, no crime, violence, evil, or other social pathology. But at the end of the 1,000 years, man will still rebel against God at his first opportunity. This will powerfully demonstrate that the problem is in us, not only in our environment. I guess if we're to sum up this little passage, you know, what does this passage teach about mankind? That ultimately the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's actually very sad to think that each dispensation that God has given us has ended with human failure. It started with the age of innocence in the garden, and yet that ended with failure and judgment. Then you had the age of conscience, which ended with the flood in the days of Noah and just wickedness over the earth. Then you had human government, and that ended with the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. Then you had the dispensation, or the age of promise, which ended with the judgment upon Egypt. And then you had the law, which actually ended with the crucifixion of the Messiah. And then you had this grace that we're in currently now. But even grace, we see, ends with really an apostasy of the church. And then you got the kingdom age, which ends with a satanically inspired rejection of the king by many upon the earth. So if this is to speak to us today, it yells nice and loudly, do not trust your fleshly nature. Have no confidence in the flesh. You know, according to God's word, believers are those that worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The heart of fallen man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Do not trust it. Psalm 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So we come now to the last two verses of what we're going to look at. Verses 9 and 10, it says, they marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So how does it end? Well, we've seen the second coming of Satan, but thankfully it all ends very quickly with the second and eternal imprisonment of Satan. With Satan leading this one last rebellion of mankind against the King of Kings at Jerusalem, divine fire falls from heaven, judging these wicked men. You know, fire has often been seen in the Bible in times of divine judgment. You'll remember when God poured out fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe when Elijah called down fire upon the men of the wicked King Ahaziah. And so this battle is over faster than it began. And the one who led this deceptive revolt, the one that has deceived the nations for thousands of years, is finally and utterly judged. It's all summed up in this one verse, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Finally. This is actually the place that was first designed for Satan and his fallen angels. Earlier in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You'll also note that the scripture says that's where the beast and the false prophet are. Note the present tense in that verse. It's now 1,000 years on from when they were actually thrown into the lake of fire, but the terrible twosome are still there. The Bible does not teach annihilation, and it does not teach universal salvation either. They will be tormented forever and ever. All right, so I guess as we conclude, we've had 10 short verses that the Bible has used to describe the events of the most amazing 1,000 years this planet will ever see. You know, if this was a movie, it would be an action movie, and you might put a mature audience rating on it as well. So what have we seen in these 10 verses? We've seen Satan thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years so he cannot deceive the nations during that time. We've seen the Old Testament and the tribulation saints raised from the dead. We've seen all believers ruling with Jesus in a curse-free, perfect, fully renovated earth. I mean, if you think that, you know, the extreme makeover of some homes that they do is incredible, wait until you see what Jesus has prepared for this earthly home. We've seen Satan released and go about the only business that he knows: deception and destruction. We've seen the men, like the sand on the seashore, unite against Jesus in one final act of utter wickedness that gives the greatest picture of the fallen human heart. And we've seen the fire fall from heaven in a quick and dramatic end to this rebellion. And we've seen the one who was behind all this trouble, right from the very beginning, finally get his just eternal deserts in the lake of fire. Boy, that's a lot. And it's only half of this chapter. And in fact, the most sobering verses of all are actually still to come, because they speak of the great white throne of judgment, which will be the theme of the next message. So may God bless you once again. I hope that there has been some points and some thoughts, some encouragement, some challenge in that passage of Scripture, that great passage, Revelation 20. May God bless you.